You'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I'm reading from the New International Version. You follow along in whatever you happen to have. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." God has called every Christian to a holy life. There are no exceptions to this call. God's call is not just to full-time navigator staff members or pastors of your church or missionaries in the Congo or someplace like that. But this call here is to every Christian, whether he's rich or poor, whether he's famous or unknown, whether he's some brilliant student in graduate school or an uneducated primitive down in the jungles of South America. If he is a Christian, God has called us to be holy as he is holy. As we start this discussion this afternoon, we need first of all to clarify what we mean by the term. When I was growing up as a young lad down in deep East Texas, holiness was associated with a certain kind of dress, a certain kind of a hairdo. The ladies sort of pulled their hair back, tied it in a bun, and wore long skirts and black stockings. They were called the holiness people. Now, they had their reasons, and I'm not meaning to disparage them, but just simply to say that if that's your concept of holiness, please just dismiss that. To others, I was giving some lessons in our Sunday school class at church on the subject of holiness, and one of my friends came up and he said, "You know, I was really surprised what you had to say, because I've always associated that term, with the word holiness, with the idea of holier than thou, people who are kind of super pious, you know, and look down on everybody else in the world. Pharisees, to use a New Testament term." And this is not the idea of holiness either. But to be holy is to be like God. To be like God in an ethical or a moral sense. And so to be holy is to be morally blameless. It is to be separated from all sin and to be pleasing to God. It has both a negative and a positive aspect. It is to be separated from sin. It is to be completely doing the will of God. This is what the Bible means when it talks about holiness. And the word holy in its various forms appears more than 600 times in the Bible. So it's very much a biblical concept. Now this afternoon, I'd like to discuss the subject of holiness under about four different headings. First of all, the importance of holiness. Secondly, God's provision for holiness. Thirdly, our responsibility. And fourthly, what we must do. So first of all, the necessity or the importance of holiness. Well, for one thing, the Bible says that without holiness, we will not see God. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort to be at peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see God." Without holiness, no one will see God. Now, this is not to say, the writer of the Hebrews is not suggesting to us, or he's not telling us that we have to earn our way into heaven by being holy. But he is simply telling us, when God saves us, he calls us to a life of holiness. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I particularly like the way that the New International has brought this out. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the negative aspect of it. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the positive aspect. of holiness. But you notice what it is here? It's the grace of God that brings salvation that has taught us to do this. When the Spirit of God comes to us to bring salvation to us, He also implants into our hearts a basic desire to be holy. And where this basic desire does not exist, then we need to question whether or not we are in fact born again. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The second thing why it's important that we be holy is because God hates our sin. God hates sin wherever He finds it, whether it's in a Christian or non-Christian. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate that God hates sin in the Christian more than the non-Christian, because it teaches us that unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. Our responsibility is greater. Now this is one place where we can begin to work on holiness. I'm kind of jumping ahead here, but let me just say this. When we begin to realize that God hates sin, we're beginning to take a giant step toward being holy in our own lives. But you see, we don't focus on that. We tolerate sin. We sort of lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence with it. But God never ceases to hate our sin. And so every time I do something that is sin, I'm doing something that God hates. When I was growing up as a boy, I had some physical infirmities which have since been taken care of by surgery. But because of that, as a boy about 6, 7, 8 years old, I was the subject of teasing by other boys who were more fortunate than I. So you can imagine what my reaction was when I saw my own son begin to tease someone who was less fortunate than he. My reaction was rather strong. I hated that reaction in him. Why? Because I knew the hurt and the sorrow that he would be causing. And probably of all the discipline in Dan's life, I've come down hardest on him for that one thing. For teasing someone who was less fortunate than he is. Why? Because I know the consequences. Now God knows the consequences of sin far more than we do. He gave his own son and he saw him die on the cross. And God understands perfectly to the fullest the consequences of sin. And so he hates it. He hates our sin, whether it's large or small. And this is why it's important that we be holy. That's why God has said, be holy, because I am holy. Now, if we're going to be holy, we have to realize God's provision for us. God has not commanded us to be holy without providing the means to be holy. So let's look for a moment at God's provision and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I suppose that anyone who ever seriously studies the subject of holiness, sooner or later, probably sooner, gets to the 6th chapter of Romans. Because this has a lot to say about this subject. Let me begin with verses 11 and 12. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Now that's holiness, not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies. So this is what Paul is talking about. And notice that he addresses himself to our will. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. But he connects that with the word, therefore. And I'm sure that all of you have heard the little simple principle of Bible interpretation that when you see the word therefore, you ask what it's there for. In other words, what does it connect back to? And it connects back immediately to verse 11, that we're to count ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But verse 11 also has a connecting phrase that looks backward. In the same way, or likewise, your translation might have. And the likewise, or the same way, looks back to the fact that Jesus Christ himself died to sin and is alive unto God. Based on the fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God, Paul gives us this exhortation not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And so it's important that we understand what Paul meant by the term dead to sin. If we're to count on the fact that we're dead to sin, it's important that we understand what Paul meant by this term. Before we trusted in Christ, we all were in the kingdom of Satan and sin. The scripture tells us that we were under the power of Satan, we were under the dominion of darkness, Acts 26:18, Colossians 1:13, Ephesians 2:1, are verses that you might want to look up on that fact. But we were all in this kingdom of sin and Satan. And if we would view this kingdom of sin and Satan as a realm, then we no longer live in that realm, in that kingdom. We're no longer subject to the dominion of darkness, to the power of Satan. We have been delivered. Look at it like this. Let's view this kingdom of sin as a kind of a circle here. And we see Jesus Christ taking upon himself our human nature and invading this kingdom. And he comes in and he voluntarily subjects himself to the law. He takes on himself our human nature, the likeness of sinful flesh, though he himself was sinless. But he voluntarily came into this kingdom and became, as it were, a subject to the kingdom, voluntarily. Now you and I were born into it. Jesus Christ came into it. And he came for the purpose of rescuing you and me out of that kingdom. Back several hundred years ago, some of the Moravian Brethren missionaries from Germany were going to a little colony in South America. In fact, it might have been to the little country of Guyana, which has figured so prominently in the news recently. But anyway, it was up in that general area. And they were going to work among the slaves that were there. And when they got there, they discovered that they could not do that unless they became slaves. And so they voluntarily became slaves in order that they might minister to the slaves in that South American country. Now, in a small degree, that's what Jesus Christ did. He voluntarily came into this kingdom, the sphere of sin. And he paid its consequences of death. And through death, he came out of that kingdom and he was raised again to a new life into the kingdom of God, back into the kingdom of God. But he took us with him. And the New Testament repeatedly tells us that we are, as Christians, are united with Christ in a spiritual way. This is what the vine and the branch illustration in John 15 is telling us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, well, that term in Christ means that we are spiritually united to him, so that when Christ died, we died. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. But not only did Christ die, but he rose again from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of God. And so Paul tells us here in verse 11, in the same way that Christ died and rose and is now alive to God. In fact, let's look at verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so this is what Paul means, that we have been delivered from the kingdom of sin. Now this does not mean that we are no longer subject to temptation. It simply means that we're no longer in bondage to sin, under the dominion of sin. Now, there may be some of you here today that feel that you are in bondage to a particular sinful habit that you cannot break. But that is far, far different from being in bondage to sin as a kingdom. But God has delivered us out of that kingdom of sin, and as it says in Colossians 1:13, He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. We are alive to God. And so what Paul is talking about here is simply this. We have been brought out of the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of God, and therefore we are now free to choose to live a life of holiness. Before the Civil War, I could have gone, if I had lived back then, I could have gone to a slave and I could have said to him, live as a free man. And that would have only frustrated him because he was not in fact free. But after he became free, I could go to him and say, now that you are free, live as a free man. But I dare say that many of them, in fact, most of them did not. Why? Because they had lived as slaves for so long. They had those habits of slavery, those mental attitudes, the attitude of servility and fear and dominion and so forth, so ingrained into them, it was difficult for them to sort of stand up and square their shoulders and say, yes, I am a free man. I will live as a free man. But this is what God has called us to do. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have been freed, and we're to live as free men. Now, not only are we dead to sin, not only have we been freed from the kingdom of sin and its slavery, but we are alive to God. And I'd like to give you three implications of being alive to God, or two implications. First of all, we are united to Christ in all of His power. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Why? Because He is united to the living Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. But we are united to Him as the branch is united to the vine. In a spiritual sense, there is a union between you and me and Christ. And the second implication is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has been given to us to come into our lives and to make us holy. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, there are a number of things that He does, but these three things that pertain to holiness. The first thing that He does, He causes us to begin to see our sin. One of the most devastating effects of being in bondage to sin when we were back over there in that kingdom of sin is that we didn't even realize it. The scripture says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And there's only one who can know it, and that is the Holy Spirit. And even we today still have this deceitful heart. Ah, but the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and He searches our hearts. And He opens to us and He enables us to see that we are sinners or that a certain action or a certain attitude is sinful in the eyes of God. The second thing that He does, He awakens within us a desire to be holy. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that willing there involves the desiring, the motivation. And there are various ways that the Spirit of God does this, but in our limited time today, suffice it to say, He awakens that desire. And then the third thing, He gives us the power. He works upon, in His own mysterious way, He works upon our wills. And He enables us to say no to sin when it comes along. Now, God then has brought us out of the kingdom of sin, placed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, and He says to us, now live as freed men and women. He gives us a responsibility, and we need to realize what this responsibility is. So turn over a couple of pages in your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds or the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. I want you to notice here that Paul says you are to do something. You are to put to death the sinful deeds of the body, but you are to do this through the Spirit. Now there is a certain body of teaching today that says to us that we are not to get involved in dealing with sin in our own lives, that we're just to trust in God to take care of this for us. For example, let me give you quotes from a couple of books. One says, man's part is to trust. This is in relation to a holy life now. Man's part is to trust. God's part is to work. Another writer says this, holiness comes neither by trying to be good, nor by trying not to be bad. The issue is not trying, but trusting. Now, it's unfortunate when you excerpt little quotes from a book, and you may not have taken the whole book, and I don't want to do an injustice to these writers, because very likely they've injected some balance later on in other parts of the book. But a young Christian can pick up this thought and say, boy, I just don't have to do anything except just turn it all over to God, and He's going to live His life through me. Let me make to you what I think would be the most important statement I'll make today. Don't polarize faith and obedience. The Christian life is not an either faith or self-effort. It is a both-and situation. Holiness comes both by trying and trusting, both by faith and obedience. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He couldn't do it by himself. He could do it through Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he did it. And the context of that is the context of contentment. And he said, I have learned to be content in every situation. He didn't just turn it all over to the Lord. He learned to be content. But he learned this through the strength that Jesus Christ gives. One speaker I heard used the illustration of power steering on an automobile. Power steering greatly helps to control the direction of that car. Except it will not control the direction. It assists you. When you put your hand to the steering wheel and turn, then immediately that hydraulic cylinder comes to work and exerts a power that enables you to turn the direction of that car in the direction that you want to go. So oftentimes we have gotten the defeatist attitude, well, I can't. I've tried and I can't. Let me quote to you from a writer who lived about 100 years ago, a man by the name of F.W. Faber. This was not in the context of holiness, it was the context of devotions, but it applies, the principle applies. He says, a man will not get up at the proper time in the morning. You ever had that problem? A man will not get up at the proper time in the morning. He says he cannot. That's absurd, for there is no physical power holding him down to his bed. The fact is, he will not get up. He does not choose to do it. The virtue of it is not worth the pain of it. You have decided you're going to get up and have an extended time with the Lord, but when the alarm clock goes off and the old body just wants to lie there. And the virtue of getting up and having that extended time with God is not worth the pain of saying to the body, hey, get yourself out of the rack and get up and get dressed. Now, that he was making that apply to a particular situation, which I'm sure most of you can identify with. I certainly can. But the principle applies to all that we do or don't do. The virtue of it, the virtue of obedience, is not worth the pain of saying no to the flesh, for example. We sin because we choose to sin. The pleasures of sin for a season, the writer to the Hebrews talks about. So here's what we must do if we're to live a holy life. First of all, we must commit ourselves to a life of total holiness. A life of holiness without exception. 1 John 2:1, John says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. Now the word not is a rather absolute term. I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. As I was studying that passage one day, I sort of rephrased it. John is saying, my little children, I'm writing this to you so that you will make it your aim not to sin. And God said to me, Jerry, what is your aim with respect to sin? And I was a little bit startled that God would put that question in my mind because, you know, I thought he knew the answer to that. You know, and like Jesus saying to Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, well, Lord, you know that I love you. But he had just demonstrated a few days before that his love had limits. And God said, Jerry, what is your aim with respect to sin? And as I thought about it, I began to squirm a bit. And I said, well, Lord, I guess I would have to say that my aim is not to sin very much. Now, John did not say, my little children, these things I write to you so that you will not sin very much. He said, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. Suppose a soldier is ready to go into battle, and just before he takes off for his patrol or whatever he's on, you go up to him and you say, soldier, what is your aim? And he says, well, my aim is not to get hit very much. You get the point? I'm sure if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would conclude today that our objective is not to sin very much, and we think that we're just coming to terms with reality. We know we cannot live a perfect life, and I'm not suggesting that today. But we say, well, I can't be perfect, so I won't make it my aim. Well, what is your aim? 99%? 98%? 90%? You'll always hit less than you aim for. What I'm talking about here today is not sinless perfection, but what I'm talking about is commitment to a standard of holiness, whereby we do not let ourselves get away with some sins that we have come to just accept as a part of our lives. And we say, well, that's just the way I am. Or I have a bad temper. And we refuse to reckon with the fact that that's sin. Let me read to you another quotation from one of the old saints of about 100 or so years ago, a man by the name of William Law. He wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. I've never been able to get through the book because it's so devastating. But William Law said this, if you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more pious or more holy than the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor disability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. You've never committed yourself, is what he's saying. The fault does not lie in that we desire to be good and perfect, but through the weakness of our nature fall short of it, but because we do not intend to be as good as we can or to please God in all actions of our lives. Jesus one time in John 8:29 said these words, he that sent me is with me, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I always do them. And what William Law here is saying is take that as your standard. If we do not commit ourselves to holiness without exception, we will be continually giving in to temptation and the just this once more time syndrome. You know, just once more. And then I'm going to deal with this, Lord. Or it's just a little thing. Well, it probably doesn't matter too much. Quite frequently, in my position as the treasurer of the navigators, I'm put into a situation by some donor wanting the navigators to sort of do things just a little bit differently for their benefit. The problem is we can accommodate them if it's just a matter of doing things differently. But the problem is, it's usually illegal according to the Internal Revenue Code. For example, we had a donor earlier this year send in a rather substantial contribution and said, I'd like for you to receive half of this year and half of it next year so that I can deduct that way on my income tax return. The problem is, the Internal Revenue Code does not allow us to do that. Now, you know, we could probably do that and get away with it as far as the government is concerned. But God knows about that. In fact, it's rather ironic. Well, no, I won't tell you this other story. But I just cite that to say that Christians are not above kind of bending the law a little bit, or a little white lie here and there. A couple of years ago, the lady up the street sent us down on Christmas Eve night a plate of cookies. And we were just getting ready to go to church for a communion service, and we also were very busy because we had a bunch of people coming in for Christmas dinner the next day. And so I answered the doorbell, I took the cookies, I set them someplace, and forgot them. Two or three days after Christmas, I went out to get in my car at the noon hour, and the little girl was riding down the sidewalk on her trike, and she said, Mr. Bridges, how'd you like those cookies? And I said, oh, Jan, they were great. I hadn't even tasted them. It's what I call a social sin. You know, and God spoke to my heart that day, and this is what I mean also about the Holy Spirit causing us to see our sin. As God spoke to my heart, convicted me that day, I began to analyze my life, and I realized that that was not an isolated instance. that there was sort of a little pattern in my life of being careless with the truth when it was sort of inconsequential and to my advantage. It saved me a little embarrassment that day. We're talking about, gang, is a commitment. Now, right along with that, we must take all sin seriously. There's no such thing as a little sin. I've used that illustration of little Jan and the cookies in other times, and it's very interesting. Afterward, people will come up to me and say, well, what should you have done? Implying, well, you know, we all do this. I mean, this is part of our culture. Well, yes, it's a part of our culture not to take some sin seriously, not to realize that God hates all sin. But a holy life is made up of a multitude of small things. It's the avoidance of little evils, little inconsistencies, little indiscretions, little indulgences of the flesh, little deviations from the truth, little outbreaks of temper or selfishness or vanity. It's strictness with ourselves in these little things that will make up a holy life. Song of Solomon 2:15 says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Just takes a little nibble here and there, and those vines are no longer productive. And it's just a little sin here and there, and our lives are no longer productive. Luke 16:10 brought me up rather short as I read it for the first time in the New International Version. In the King James, which I was used to, it uses the word faithful. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. You know, and I've always felt pretty good about that because I've tried to be faithful. But in the NIV, it says, whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest in much. Are we willing to call sin, sin, not because it is big or little, but because it is against an infinitely holy God? Andrew Bonar once wrote, it is not the importance of the thing, but it is the majesty of the lawgiver. We must take a God-centered view of sin rather than a self-centered. But it came to me one day that I was using the terms victory and defeat. I was saying, well, boy, I sure was defeated today. And kind of the unconscious mental attitude that I was developing was that there was something outside of me that was defeating me. You know, this great big old sin over here was defeating me. And I was aware of the fact that the Bible does not use the term victory and defeat in this context. It talks about our being victorious over death and over sin, the kingdom of sin. But it uses the terms obedience and disobedience. And so I realized if I would say, not I was defeated today, but that I was disobedient today, that put quite a different light on it. That put the responsibility for my defeat right squarely back on me. The reason I was defeated was because I was disobedient. I chose to obey. I chose to sin. I chose to lie to little Jan about the cookies. But you know, another problem with this idea of victory and defeat is it gets rather self-centered. You know, we say, I was defeated. And we're focusing in on our own problem. But when we say, I was disobedient and I grieved the heart of God, then we're focusing in, as it were, on God's problem. See, it's more important to realize that I've disobeyed God than it is to realize that I was defeated. This is what I mean when I say we have to take a God-centered view of our sin rather than a self-centered view. Let me give you another quote from our dear friend F.W. Faber that I quoted a while ago about not getting up in the morning. This guy really had a penetrating insight into Christian human nature. He said, when we sin, we are more vexed at the lowering of our self-esteem than we are grieved at God's dishonor. Now you think for a moment. Some besetting sin and you've really blown it. And what's your reaction? You're irritated with yourself. We're surprised and irritated at our own lack of self-control and subjecting ourselves to an unworthy habit. The first cause of this is self-love, which is unable to stand the disappointment of seeing ourselves in times of trial come out beautiful, erect, and admirable. You know, we'd like to say, I've met the enemy and I've succeeded. I was victorious. We're being self-centered. And gang, we need to work at focusing on God when it comes to the consequences of our sin. That it's God's law that's been broken. That it's God's holiness that's been dishonored. And then, the next thing, the fourth thing that we must be willing to do, we must be willing to exercise discipline. Now, discipline, I realize, is a dirty word in certain circles. It smacks of legalism, and it kind of conjures up the idea of clenching your fist and gritting your teeth and saying, I'll not do that anymore. Or kind of being hard-nosed and unyielding and unloving and unforgiving and so forth. But once again, discipline is a biblical term. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself unto godliness. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, the scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. And the fourth one there is training, or the word is discipline. Discipline in righteousness. The scripture is profitable for discipline. And the word discipline simply means structured training. I know a man who moved here to Colorado Springs because Colorado Springs is sort of an ice skating capital, thanks to the Broadmoor World Arena out here. And a number of skating stars have taken their training here in Colorado. And this man has a 13-year-old daughter who has been skating for several years, and she hopes to skate in the Olympics. She skates 8 hours a day, and she goes to school by correspondence. Where they moved from in California, she got up in the middle of the night, and her hours of skating were from 3 a.m. That's, you know, when it's still dark, not right now. 3 a.m., when the rest of us are asleep, she was out skating for 8 hours because that was the only time she could get time on the rink. Now, that's structured training. It's commitment that we were talking about earlier. But it's also structured training. And you go out to the Broadmoor Arena and you watch those skaters, and boy, it's structured. It's planned. You go and you watch an athletic team practice today, and it's structured, it's planned. The coach has certain objectives that he wants to accomplish. He doesn't just get out there like we used to do in a pasture back home and just, you know, divide up sides and start throwing the football, and we'd get in a huddle and say, well, you go this way and you go that way, and bing, you know, throw a pass. No, a football team doesn't operate that way. It's disciplined. It's structured. For too long, you and I have been letting our actions be dictated by our desires. Someone has made the observation that ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been ruled by his desires. Now, some desires are good. Paul said, "My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved." David said, "One thing have I desired, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But we also have our evil desires, and we need to watch them. And the way we overcome those evil desires is through discipline, through structuring our lives. And then lastly, we must realize that the follow-through in holiness requires perseverance. All training or all discipline is at first characterized by failure. You go out, here's a boy, he's playing baseball. And, he just grew up playing baseball. No one ever taught him, no one ever showed him how. And you go out and you look and you say, "That's not the way to swing a bat. Now let me show you the right way." And so you show him how to hold the bat and how to plant his feet and so forth. And you say, "Okay, now." And you pitch the ball to him, and what happens? Boy, he misses it a country mile. Why? Because he's trying to break an old habit and learn a new one. And he fails. And all training is at first characterized by failure. Whether it's physical training, or mental training, or moral training. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of early American history, was a man who made a number of resolutions that he tried to live by. And Jonathan Edwards, two of his most famous resolutions were these. One was resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. In other words, if I thought that within the hour I was going to go out and stand before a holy God, how would I act? Never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Now that's commitment that we were talking about earlier. That's quite a standard, isn't it? But Jonathan Edwards also made this resolution. He said, "Resolve never to give up, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I might be." He said, "Well, what gives with this guy? If he's never going to do anything which he'd be afraid to do for the last hour of his life, why talk about not giving up regardless of how unsuccessful he might be?" He knew that there would be failure, lots of it. And so he determined to persevere. Proverbs 24:16 is a verse that has sustained me in my own defeats which have resulted from disobedience. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again." And the word 7 in the scripture, the number 7, is the perfect number, and I understand that it can also mean an infinite number. And I sure need that. Because I'm sure that, if there's a counter somewhere counting my sins, that I've already burst it. It's broken. It's exceeded its limit. But though a righteous man falls an infinite number of times, he rises again. He doesn't give up. Remember this, gang. You may fail many, many times, but you're not a failure until you give up. And so I would encourage you today, first of all, to realize what God has done for you, that He has made it possible for you to walk in holiness, to live a holy life. He has delivered you from the dominion of sin. And secondly, that having made it possible, He now holds you responsible. He says to you and to me, "Be holy because I am holy." Shall we look to Him in prayer? Our Father, we come to You today, and as we focus our attention on holiness and upon the standard which you have set before us. We're first of all drawn back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his death on the cross for us. And we want to pause to thank you now, Father, that every sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit have already been paid for. The penalty has already been paid by the death of your precious Son. And how we thank you for this. And we thank you that because of his death, paying for our sin, and because of his resurrection and raising us to new life, that we, even though sinful in ourselves, can stand before you today and call you a holy God, our Father. Oh God, what an infinite privilege this is that we have, that Jesus Christ has bridged this great gulf between you and us and made it possible for us to have fellowship with you. And so, Father, we come today because of your great love for us and because we want to love you. And we pray that you would help us in our efforts to live a holy life. O God, teach us from your word. Focus our attention on specific sins in our lives that are displeasing to you. And Lord, work in our wills as you have said you would do, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of your good pleasure. Lord, would you do that in each of our lives, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.